ask that you would pray that the Lord would be with us, that He would speak to us through His Word. If you have your Bibles, we'll turn to Matthew chapter 5. If you remember last time I was here, we looked at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, to kind of see where Christ was going with this portion of Scripture that we find, the Beatitudes and really the Sermon on the Mount in all, when He begins to teach and He says, "Happy are the poor in spirit, happy are they that mourn, happy are the meek," and He goes on and on and on and on. And as we look at those closer and closer, we find that what Christ is doing here is bringing us to the end of ourselves and leading us to verse 17, where He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And so as we look at what it means to be poor in spirit, to be meek, to mourn over our sins, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be merciful, all of that, when we see how the Bible really teaches or what the Bible really says about that, we find that we fall way short, even in our best efforts. We don't come anywhere close, and so we're only left with looking to Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law for us. Now this morning I'm going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Which will be similar to what we looked at last time, but I hope the Lord will bless it and we will get a few thoughts out of it this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Whole idea of this passage of the hungering and the thirsting, those words mean to hunger for something means to strongly crave. It's not just a little rumble in your stomach, but it's something that you have not had or that you need and do not have access to. The thirst there is to be parched, to be just completely drained. And you need water because without it, it's you don't have life. You're ready to die. And so the first thought I want to get out of this verse is that those who are hungering and thirsting after anything, when you hunger and thirst for anything, it's because you do not have it. Right? You've never had your pantries full and truly gone hungry as far as starving goes. I mean, we throw that word around kind of loosely, and we've eaten breakfast and it's been 4 or 5 hours, we think that we're starving for lunch, but really that's not true. But to truly starve, just by implication, means that you do not have what you need or what you think you need. And so those who are starving, who are thirsting after righteousness, number one, see that they do not have it. They are not relaxed and they are not self-sufficient, but they see that there is a huge gap, because you see what they're starving for? Righteousness. Righteousness. That standing before God, which is right. And so if you're hungering and thirsting for that, then you've realized that in and of yourself, you are not right before God. You cannot come before God. You have no access to God. There's no relationship that's even available between you and God because you're not righteous. It is impossible for you to commune with God. And so there's a hole there. There's a hole left that needs to be filled. If we look in Psalms chapter 42, Psalm chapter 42, we're going to start with the first verse. It says, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God?" And then David goes on, but I just want to get these first few verses, because whenever we think about really just the character of really any of these psalmists, any of the men that were to write these psalms to God, number one, we have to realize this. They're inspired by the Holy Spirit, so there cannot be an exaggeration in these psalms. In other words, some fellow was not just sitting around and thought, well, this is kind of poetic and it sounds all right, and even if I don't feel it, I can write it anyway. There's not exaggeration. God did not inspire anybody to exaggerate or to lie. And so this man is really in this state. He says, as the hart or the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. If you think about a man, the man who penned this, who is really in that state, and then we try to look at our own lives, there are times where we may feel like this, but they're just too spread out. If I think about it in my own life, there are times where God just floods me with my sin, and I struggle with wondering, am I even really even born again, or I don't even really know God? Maybe it's just some kind of a fake or something like that. And so in those moments, well, we may not word it like the psalmist did here, but our soul thirsts for God. We want to come into contact with God and be reassured that we, in fact, do know God, that God does know us in the knowledge as far as the biblical sense. And so he says, "My soul thirsteth after thee, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" And so his great thirst, his great craving, is to appear before God, to come before God, to have communion with God. And so if we were to look into a snapshot of anyone's life who was hungering and thirsting after righteousness, which is that right standing before God, the state that a man must be in to come before God, well, then this is it. He says, my soul is thirsting for thee. It is panting after you, God. So he's obviously in a state in which he feels like he is not in communion with God. He's in a state where he does not feel that he is free to come before God in a way that he wished that he was. And so he's thirsty because he doesn't have what he wants. There's a hole left in his soul. And so he comes before God with a psalm. If we go to Isaiah 55, Well, I'll tell you what, let's go to Isaiah 65 first, and then we'll go back. Isaiah 65. In this chapter, or even in this portion of Isaiah, God is talking to the Jews, national Israel, and he is really proclaiming their judgment. Here in this chapter, he talks about those who just really don't even give a second thought about what God has even commanded. He says, "You've eaten pork. Your broth is an abomination to me. The things that you are doing are not even close to what I commanded you to do. And he goes on and on and on. And I want to go to verse 13. He says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord shall slay thee and call his servants by another name." Now I want to think about a few things as we look at this passage. First of all, Israel as a nation had assumed that they were God's people. Even the ones, I'm sure, even the ones that were not as concerned with keeping God's law, the ones that God accuses here of eating the pork and drinking the broth, and that's just kind of the tip of the iceberg. They were just flooded with sin that God had just plainly commanded them not to be into contact with. Now, they assumed that they were God's people. But I want you to look to see what God says in verse 13. Just the language, the wording that He uses. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry." He begins to make a contrast here because he says, in the contrast, he is talking about his servants in contrast with those in Israel who were involved in the abominations that he's speaking of here at the beginning of chapter 65. And so while they thought they were God's servants, God opens up their eyes and he says, "Listen, as a nation, as a people who have just left their God, who have found their pleasure in the world, who have tried to do what was right in their own eyes, while you think you're my servants, you're not." He says, My servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. And then he goes on and on and on, but the whole way he uses the language, he's speaking of his servants in comparison with those in Israel who thought they were his servants, but were not. And then he gets down here to verse 15, and he says, "Ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name." And so here is Israel, as they were living under the Mosaic law and trying, at least the ones we see here, trying and even thinking that they had established their own righteousness before God, that they could do what was right in their own eyes. No doubt there were even sincere people here, but sincerity doesn't mean a thing if it's contrast, if it's opposed to God's will. He says, "I will call my people, my servants, my chosen, by a new name." Then we go to Isaiah chapter 55. Because I want you to think that even while all this just blatant disobedience was going on in Israel, God always had His people there. Some people, not the whole nation as a whole. I don't believe the whole nation was God's people by nationality, but I do believe that God always kept a chosen people even when Israel had gone astray throughout the Old Testament. And so those people, no doubt, were like, what it says of Lot. I'm sure their righteous souls were vexed daily to go and to see that while God had given commandments just as plain as day, His people had departed from them just as far as they could. And so no doubt they were brought to a place where they were hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And so God says this, And this is backing up in Isaiah 55. It says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." And then it goes on, but I want to get these first few verses. He says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread?" I want you to think about that question. I want you to think about it really in your own life. Wherefore do you spend, or why do you spend money for that which is not bread? Or he says, labor for that which satisfies not. And so while Isaiah was asking this question to Israel, God asked the question even today to you, to me. Why do we labor for that which does not satisfy, that which does not fill our needs? Why do we spend money on that which is not bread? We really as a whole are guilty of this very thing. Whenever we just look at our life as a whole, and we need things. We really do. We need things that will satisfy different needs that we think we have in our lives. And so many times we spend, first off, labors. We spend time and energy time and energy, I guess, pursuing things that are not going to fill the needs that we have. Pursuing things that are outside of God's Word because we think maybe, just maybe, they might work for this time. Maybe, just maybe, I'm looking at it wrong and it really will work out in the end. Number two, why do you spend money on that which is not bread, or that which does not sustain you? The bread is used as a picture of something that sustains you. If you think about Israel in the wilderness, whenever God fed them all those years, He fed them with bread, and that bread was really their lifeline. It came directly from God, but it was bread from God. And so they say, why are you spending money on that which is not bread? It's not worth anything. It's never going to keep you going. And so while every one of us are guilty of this in different aspects of our life, we ask ourselves the question, why? But then at the beginning he says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." And then I want to skip there down to the very end of verse 2, where it says, "Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." And so Isaiah says, what you really need, if you're hungering, if you're thirsty, what you really need is provided without money. You don't have to have, you don't need money to purchase it. As a matter of fact, there is no amount of money that could purchase it, even if you thought you had it. And so leave your money at home. But he says, if you thirst, if you hunger, come. Not just to nibble a little bit, not just to have barely enough to get by, but at the end of verse 2, he says, come and delight yourself, let your soul delight itself in fatness. In other words, let your soul delight itself in abundance. There's not just a tad, there's not just barely enough, but he says there's more than your soul could ever need. Let your soul delight itself, not in some fading emotion or not in some fading pleasure, but delight itself in fatness, in storehouses of delight from God. And then we go to John chapter 6 to really see the fulfillment of that, which is Jesus Christ. And then I want to look maybe at a little different angle to this. John chapter 6. And we're in verse 48, and it's just one verse. Jesus Christ speaking, He says, I am that bread of life. And while that is not a new verse, and you are not surprised by that statement, I just want you to really think about what Christ says here. What an amazing statement for someone to make. Here Christ is kind of debating the Jews, and the Jews are saying, you know, who are you? You claim to be the Son of God. You claim that you are doing what pleases God, but we really don't need you. We have Moses. Our father is Abraham. We don't know who your father is. As a matter of fact, you don't know who your father is in an earthly way. God fed our forefathers in the wilderness. Moses, they didn't say God, I got that wrong. Moses fed them manna in the wilderness. What have you done? What are you going to do? And then Christ says, well, first off, Moses did not feed your fathers in the wilderness. God did. He sent them that bread which comes from heaven. Then He makes this statement. While they were on the thought of this manna, this food that kept their forefathers alive for 40 years in the wilderness and desolate, whenever it's wilderness, we're not talking about wilderness with trees and the wilderness we're thinking about here. We're talking about desolate desert land with nothing there, just a wasteland. But He says, I am that bread of life. I am what God has chosen to send that you might have life. And the picture of bread here is once again that which sustains. Whenever you eat it, you have life. And it's not something that fades away, but it's your lifeline. It's what you must have. And so Jesus Christ says, that's me. That's me for your life. You must have me. And God has sent me that you can. If you are God's elect, not you can, you will eat of me. And so the fulfillment there, the righteousness there that we're looking for is Jesus Christ. Now I want to go to Romans 10 just to see what our tendencies usually are. Because as much as we hate to admit it, we are not that much different from Israel. Romans chapter 10, it says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And so Paul says here in this letter that his heart's desire is that Israel might be saved. He says, I bear them record. You could look at America as a whole and say the same thing. I bear them record. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness. I want to stop right there. Because this is what happens. This is usually the case when someone is just way off as far as their thoughts of them coming to God. Israel was ignorant of God's righteousness. In what way? Well, the fact that they were ignorant of God's righteousness prompted them to believe that they could go about establishing their own righteousness before God. And so knowledge here, you know, there are a lot of people that say, well, you know, I'm not really concerned with doctrine. I just want to worship God. I'm not really concerned with all this theological knowledge. I just want to worship God. But the truth is, outside of that theological knowledge, outside of that doctrine, it is impossible for you to worship God. Israel's problem wasn't that they didn't have zeal. Wasn't that they didn't have zeal. They had more zeal than every charismatic that we've ever seen. They thought that they were God's people. Out of everyone in the world, God had chosen them, and they were just as proud of that as they could be, even in an arrogant way. And so it wasn't that they just could care less about God. They were too ignorant about who God was to worship Him in an acceptable way. They said, they being ignorant of God's righteousness. And we do the same thing. We do the same thing. Because a lot of times we take God's righteousness and we bring it so far down to our unrighteousness, thinking that we have Him set up on a pedestal. Because God's righteousness is more pure and more holy and more sacred than we could ever imagine. Purer than the most innocent little baby we've ever seen. God's righteousness far exceeds that. More holy than the holiest man you think you've ever seen, or even the most holy ideal of a man that you've ever had. A man who's just walked straight as an arrow. God's much, much, much more righteous than that. As a matter of fact, our minds are not made to comprehend the righteousness of God because they're too tainted with sin. And so He says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, the ignorance on their part was the fact that they could not even come close to attaining that which would put them in a right standing before God. That's the ground level of true Christianity. Realizing that in and of yourself, in and of your own works, in and of your own zeal or whatever it may be, it is totally impossible for you to come before God on your own merits, on your own works, on your own Bible reading, on your own record of being in church for so many years in a row and never missing one, for your own record of homeschooling all your life and you've never sent your kids to a public school, of always having children's devotions, of always having family devotions, of always praying and never forgetting to tithe, and for always obeying God the best way you could. When you pile all that up, it's just a little tiny thimble before God. There's no righteousness there. You cannot come before God based upon those things, because they're nothing at all. Nothing at all. God does not look at those and give you any more merit than He did before. And so He says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, which is exactly what we do whenever we find ourselves in the place to where we can't come before God because we feel like we've fallen away a little bit. We're just not as good as we used to be. Our habits have kind of slipped. Maybe we're not as faithful to come to church as much as we used to, or at least while we're at church, we're not as faithful to pay attention to the sermons like we once did, or maybe we don't try to apply those to our life as much as we once did. While we don't have a parade about those things, and we're sure not happy about them, those things do not affect our standing before God. They don't. Because our righteousness, our relationship with God, our right standing with God is not based upon anything that we will or have ever done. He says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, here's their sin, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They couldn't submit themselves to the righteousness of God because they didn't understand what it was. They looked at God just like we look at, well, I don't know, just like we look at anybody, but just like some people look at the Pope. And they think, oh, well, you know, he's just, I mean, if you've ever talked to somebody, a Catholic person, about the Pope, well, good grief, man, they think he's just nearly Jesus Christ Himself. Well, that's the way these guys were trying to be. They were trying to work their way up that ladder. And so while we never would come right out and say, or even the thought may not even cross our mind that we were trying to bring our own righteousness or our own merits before God, man, we fall into that trap all the time. All the time. You ever say something you wish you wouldn't have said? Maybe say something to one of your family members, maybe your wife, maybe your children, maybe your children said something to your parents, and you just knew you blew it. And you thought, man, I need to pray. And you're so aggravated with yourself, so frustrated with yourself, you can't even pray. And you say, just forget it. Maybe I need to read. Maybe if I read the Bible a little bit, it'll get me in better spirits and it'll let me pray a little bit better or something. Well, you start to read and you think, man, I just need to go to bed. I need to do something because I'm not in the mood to do any of this stuff. I can't come before God feeling like I feel right now. And while that's real and while it's difficult, the truth is we never come before God based upon our feelings at all. We never come before God based upon our feelings. And God, to the repentant sinner, is always that father and the prodigal son who has his arms wide open, waiting to receive those who are returning home. Even if it's just a 30-second fall into some ugly statements or some evil thoughts or whatever it may be, as you drift away from home, God is always ready to bring you back. But see, Israel couldn't come back because they were unwilling to submit to the righteousness of God. They thought they had to do it by themselves. They thought it was them. They thought that God was looking and waiting on them to do what needed to be done. As I was coming down here this morning, there's a Christian radio station out in Memphis that we can pick up in Ripley, but I get around Tupelo, it starts cutting out. So I just started scanning to hear what I could see if there was anybody else on. And there was a preacher, and he was just going on and on, and he was saying, it's up to you to get right before God. It's up to you. Look at him, and he was saying, look at your neighbor, look at whoever sitting beside you. You need to tell them, it's up to you to fix your mess. It's up to you to straighten out your life. It's up to you to make sure that you are in a right place with God. And I thought, good grief, if it's up to us, well, we're all going to hell. Now I want you to think about this. And I don't know what everybody's background is here, but I would assume that most of you have grown up knowing these truths. And I want you to think, if your life was just in shambles, and you were going to church because you thought you could come into contact with God there, that you would hear some comfort, and then the preacher says, it's up to you to straighten out your life. It's up to you to get right before God. Now, while I'm not trying to build a straw man this morning and tear it down so we win the Arminian debate, I am trying to say this. Those are real souls, and I'm assuming that some of those souls are truly searching for something. And while they're being told, it's up to you, it's up to you, it's up to you, well, they're being set up to fight a losing battle every single time. And so while these truths of Christ's righteousness being our righteousness sometimes become a little old, we had to be honest, and sometimes become old hat, and we think, well, we've known that for a long time. I want you to think about those who don't know that. Those who are being convinced this morning that it's up to them, who are being led in the way of Israel, being encouraged to try to establish their own righteousness, to try to climb a mountain that falls in over their head as soon as they get to the top. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God because they don't have a clue of what the righteousness of God is. In Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. It says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death." I want to look at what Paul says here. First off, he says he's lost everything. He's lost everything. And he counts it as dung. He says he really don't care about that stuff. But he says this is what he wants. First off, he said he wanted to win Christ and be found in Him, not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You know what that means? You know what Paul's saying here? First off, he openly admits that he does not want to be found in and of his own self. He does not want God to add up his merits earned through the law, because he realizes that they were nothing at all. He didn't earn anything. But he says he wants that righteousness, which is by faith in Christ, which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul says here that righteousness that we cannot comprehend, that righteousness of God that we and our just finite minds cannot even become close to grasping, is in us if we are His. That righteousness which is of God by faith. And so God gives us, through Jesus Christ, a righteousness that we cannot even understand, but yet it dwells in us. It covers us. It is our gateway to come before God. And as God sees us, He does not see us in our failures and in our sins and in our just the nasty state that we're in, but He sees us through that righteousness. Also, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul would give an amazing statement here. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. I'm just taking this one verse. It says, "For He hath made Him," that's Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." So I want to think about this verse for a few minutes. It's talking about Christ. It says God made Christ to be sin for us. First off, that is it's just a huge statement that God made His Son to be sin for us. Well, then look what it says after that. Who knew no sin. Christ was made to be sin who knew no sin. Our word there for knew in the Greek is the word gnosko, and it means to know through experience. To know through experience. And so here, while Jesus Christ was made sin for us, He had never ever experienced sin in His life. He experienced the wrath of that sin, but He had never, ever experienced that sin, a sin, in His life. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And I want to tack something on to the end of this verse. Because what's going on here is that Christ was made sin for us, even though He knew no sin, so that we would be made the righteousness of God, even though we knew no righteousness, never, ever knew righteousness. In the way that, well, in any way, but especially the way that Paul is using the word here. Never ever had we experienced righteousness. But Christ traded. He took the wrath of the sin that He never knew to give us the benefits of the righteousness that we never knew. Could have never ever known. Because our nature was totally opposite of that of the nature of Jesus Christ. And His nature, He was this righteousness. He did have... The right standing before God that would allow Him to have fellowship with God because He was God, and He gave us that while He took upon Himself the wrath that was coming to us. And so whenever we think about that, we just have to
we have to know what the writer was thinking about when he penned the song, "What Wondrous Love Is This?" What kind of love is this? That God would come to those who by nature didn't want anything to do with God. Chose the opposite of what God had commanded every single time. He decided He would take the wrath of that and give us the righteousness that we hated, that we didn't want, to our ultimate good, to our ultimate salvation, to our ultimate, really, our escape of eternal damnation that we were just eating up. And so what does this mean for us, really? What does this mean for us? Well, it means this. It means that while we do our best to live a life of obedience to Jesus Christ, when we mess up, when we fall, when we come short of what God has commanded us to do, well, we're not outcast. We're not thrown away. Because every single bit of every spiritual blessing that we have is through Jesus Christ. He's it. He's it. And while we theologically understand that, the way we practically live that out is really, really, really tough. Because we, really by nature, love to feel ownership of something, feel that we have contributed to something. There's no doubt, and I don't really understand this because I'm not a parent, that whenever you see your child do something right, well, I don't doubt that you praise God for it, but there must be a rewarding feeling of, while we thought they weren't getting it, I know it had to be that way with my parents, while they looked like they weren't listening at all, well, they were. They were. And so what I did was not in vain. Trying to drive these principles, trying to drive these manners or whatever they were, time and time and time and time again. And now you're starting to see a little fruit. And there must be some sense, maybe not of accomplishment in the whole sense, because you know that God has to do with that, but a sense of satisfaction. And you say, man, it was worth it. Or whenever you're building if you were building a house, right now is what I'm trying to do. And whenever you see that you finally hit the next stage, there is a sense of accomplishment. And you think, man, I'm glad that is finished. Yesterday, I spent all day working on the house. My little brother called. And, of course, you know those long, hot days can get aggravating. And he said, "What are you doing?" I said, "Oh, I'm over here trying to work on this stupid house." He said, "Stupid house?" I said, "Yeah." And then I got finished with it, what we were doing. We were putting up the facial and the soffit. And I just kind of sat back and looked. And I thought, man, number one, I'm glad that's finished. Number two, I thought, that sure does look good. It sure does look good. And there was a sense of accomplishment there. But whenever it comes, there's something that we enjoy. Something that we enjoy having. Whenever it comes to us having that sense of accomplishment, when it pertains to our soul, we just don't have it. We can't. We can't look back and say, man, I sure am glad I did this. I sure am glad, even though it was a tough decision for me to follow Christ, even though I made a lot of sacrifices to follow Christ, I sure am glad I dug my boots in and got myself out of that mess I was in. Well, we just can't have that. We don't have that. Our statement has to be, I sure am glad that I have a merciful God, that while I fail and mess up and just throw my life away time and time again, He draws me back. And so Paul, I will. The only thing that Paul wanted to glory in, the only thing that he could glory in, was the cross of Christ. Because that was the only thing that gave him access to Jesus Christ. Because we are exactly the way Paul is in Romans chapter 7, verse 14. Romans 7:14, it says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For that which would, that I do not, I'm sorry. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Later on he would say, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we find ourselves in that state. That which we try to tell people not to do, we find ourselves falling into it all the time. That which we try to encourage people to do, well, we just don't do it. We come up with all these excuses. And we fall short time and time again. And so Paul came to the conclusion, came to the realization, that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Once again, I want you to realize that the inspiration of Scripture mandates and lays out the impossibility of someone exaggerating when they write something. So these aren't flowery words. Paul's not just trying to say something to get somebody to shake their head as they're reading the letter in Rome or to get amen. Paul is saying exactly what he believes about himself, because he believes God. He says, "I know that in me there dwells no good thing, that is my flesh. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." Have you ever been there? I know you have. I know you have. You've wanted to do the right thing, but you just couldn't figure it out. Even our obedience, a lot of the times, is it's just tainted with horrible motives. The other day, Abigail and I were driving to school, and you can we got to talking about the house and how fast or slow, really, things were going, and so we just got to going and had one of those moments where we disagreed, I guess, to put it the best way. And I said some things I shouldn't have said, and I felt like she said some things she shouldn't have said. So we got to school and had our day. We were on the way home, and I thought, well, I guess I better apologize. And I thought, well, maybe I can hold out for a little bit. Maybe she'll apologize first, and then I can apologize, and we'll just see what happens. And I thought, well, the only reason I'm not apologizing is not because God is asking me to hold out. It's Satan. And so I thought, if I apologize, surely she will. So I said, well, Abigail, I shouldn't have said what I did this morning. I'm sorry. And I waited and waited and waited and waited and waited and waited. And no response. And so I thought, well, good grief. Here I am apologizing, doing what's right, hoping that she would do the same thing. But she didn't. And to be honest with you, as I think back on it, I don't even know that she even needed to apologize. But the whole motive of me apologizing, obviously outwardly that was obedience to God, but my whole motive was not really that I was so sorry for what I said. As a matter of fact, I was felt like I was pretty glad to go ahead and get that off my chest and let her know how I felt. But the whole motive was that she would say, "Oh, no, 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 I was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. You were all right." And so you can see how sin just kills us, even in our outward obedience. And so we have to come to the same conclusion that Paul does when he says, "In me there dwells no good thing. Even my apologies are just covered in sin and evil motives." And so if it is, were not for Christ, the perfect sacrifice, which is our righteousness, which gives us that righteousness which is of God, We have no access to God at all, even in our best state. And while all of my apologies aren't like that, I'll tell you, a lot of my outward obedience is motivated by wrong motives. And so whenever God reveals that to us, we have to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And if you turn back to Matthew chapter 5, let's go through the progression of what Christ is doing one more time. Because He starts out, as He begins to bring us to the end of ourselves, if we will honestly take a look at it, He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Happy are the poor in spirit. In other words, He says, you cannot come to God if you are lofty in spirit, or if you think that you are spiritually rich in and of yourselves. There is no place for you with God. "Blessed are they that mourn." In other words, you can't sweep your sin under the rug and pretend like it never happened. God demands true repentance, and He gives true repentance. But in and of ourselves, we can't do that. We can't come to God and say, "Well, if you'll just forget about this, I'll just pretend like it never happened." It doesn't work that way. While God does forgive our sins and He puts them as far as the east is from the west, there is a true repentance for someone who comes into the knowledge of who God is. "Blessed are the meek," or the gentle, "who have a low view of themselves." You can't come before God with a high view of yourself. You ever struggled with that? I sure have. If I had to be real honest, and I was just addicted to truth serum, you would know just how much I thought of myself, really. I have a tremendously inflated view of who I am. And we all do, really. Because I sure don't see myself as nothing good dwelling in me all the time. And so we can't come to God that way. "Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness." We sure can't come to God based upon our own righteousness. And so if we're left to ourselves, if these are the Beatitudes, and He never ever got to verse 17 or never ever said anything about atonement, our word "blessed" there, if you translate it, is happy. Well, we don't have any happy people here at all. We don't have any blessed people here at all if we're left to ourselves to come up with this. Because it's far too often, it's far too seldom, I guess would be the word, that we really think of ourselves as spiritual beggars before God, or that we really mourn over our sin, or that we really have a low view of ourselves and we're really gentle with others, or that we hunger and thirst after God's righteousness. And so outside of Christ, which this is pointing to, Christ is stripping us of what we think we have. Well, there's no blessed person on the earth. No blessed person on the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank You for Your goodness, for Your mercy. I thank You for Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, who is our life, who has blessed us with the ability to come before You. Lord, we would ask Your forgiveness because we admit that so many times we forfeit that right because we think that we are not ready in and of ourselves to do that because we might not be in the right mood. We pray that You would bless us to be able to always keep these truths in the forefront of our mind, that all that we are in Christ, and that as You see us covered in His righteousness. And He is Your Son in whom You are well pleased. And so if we know that, then we know that You are always ready to receive a sinner who has come to repentance. You are always ready to have communion with one of Your children whom You have adopted into Your family. Lord, I pray that You would take these truths, that You would plant them in our heart, and I pray that they would bring forth fruit that would bring glory to Your name. I pray that You'd be with Brother Herb and that You would bless him as he travels home from Florida. That You would keep him safe. I pray that You'd be with the church here at Aberdeen and that You would continue to be with them. Bless them to be a light to the community. I just pray that You'd be with us the rest of the day and that You would bless us to be able to really worship You in an acceptable way in our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen.